You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I thought tonight we'd primarily focus on questions you might have. This will be the last night we'll be doing this until we get into January, with the special things coming up with the holidays and some evenings around Christmas and the New Year where we won't have a Sunday evening service. So I thought maybe if you have some questions and things you'd like to cover, this would be a time that we could do it. I have a couple of things here, but let me start with you.
Well, I thought since I had a question last week, I'd have one today too.
Good.
Thinking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, like in the church age, the Holy Spirit draws us to himself and indwells us at the point of salvation. How different will the ministry of the Holy Spirit be, like in the tribulation period, then also the millennium, and then for eternity?
Very good question. And I had a question that came in some time ago about the Holy Spirit. And it was suggested there may be a study on the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned this morning, just briefly, the focus of Scripture is much more on God the Father and God the Son. That is not to diminish the importance of the Holy Spirit, because I think clearly the Scripture indicates he's fully God, but we don't get as much revelation concerning him as we do on the Father and the Son. Now, this day, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are reminded our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and so on. We go into the future, and some of those things, it becomes a little less clear. The Old Testament as well, there's not as much emphasis on the Holy Spirit, although we know he's at work. At the very beginning, with the creation, with Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So he's there, present, actively involved in the creation, but not specifically developed. And then we know Old Testament prophets were inspired by God. The kings had the Holy Spirit come upon them to enable them to be king. Remember, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. David prayed, "Take not your spirit from me." The Spirit came on men for specific ministries to enable them, gifted them men in tabernacle ministries and so on. But the actual development of it now, we move into the tribulation. How will the Spirit's ministry be different? We know there'll be salvation in the world. He'll obviously be active in that. How his indwelling presence will be, I assume that will take place, since Christ's coming has made the provision of the Holy Spirit. So I would assume that would carry over. We go into the kingdom, into the millennium, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit provided by Christ involves putting the Spirit within. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, then the Holy Spirit coming within the heart. So it would seem that would be a ministry, of course, that would go on in the new, into the kingdom, because that's part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. When you get into the eternal aspect, there's not much said about how he will function in relationship to the individuals. When we get our glorified body, we'll dwell in the presence of God. But even there, the specific way the Spirit ministers with us, perhaps he continues on in the life of every believer. We're just not told. So we have the Spirit of God personally within us, and we are personally in the presence of God. But we almost end up then speculating beyond what we really have any more detailed revelation on. The Spirit of God is active and will always be active. But it's even like we see in the book of Revelation, we noted the Spirit of God represented by the seven eyes of God and so on in connection with the throne. But any focus on him is much more minimal compared to what is said about God the Father and God the Son. And that's true as we move on into the future. So all of that to say, I guess I couldn't say much specifically, except it seems the new covenant ministry of the Spirit and him being within, I would think that's going to be true of particularly regenerated people who haven't been glorified. Now, I have to say on the other side, just as I take it a step beyond Revelation, it seems strange to me when I get my glorified body, the Spirit will move out of me. It seems like he would be most comfortable in me, if I can use that word, in my perfected state. Here he dwells in me now in my unperfected state, but it doesn't clearly say there. It will be his power that brings it about, because it's his regenerating power that brings about the new birth. It's an interesting study, and maybe sometime, and I know in some of the classes you've probably dealt with it, someone like Leon Wood wrote a book on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And Leon Wood was dispensational also. So it's an interesting study to see something of his ministry in the Old Testament. We're mostly familiar and focus our attention on his ministry in the church. He had a clear, strong ministry through the Old Testament, but then moving out, sort of like some of our other questions, when we move beyond, particularly the millennial phase into eternity, we just get a brief glimpse overall. Yeah, thanks. Anybody else have something you would like? Perhaps related to that, I could throw in a question. I can't remember if I answered this or not, because sometimes when I sit at my desk and work out an answer, then times go by. If I don't mark it on my sheet, or Jeff doesn't mark it for me, I can't remember whether I really answered it or I just answered it to myself sitting at my desk. Part of that could be age. Since we do not base the model of the church on the Gospels, why do we base the model of church discipline on Matthew 18? And it reminds me of it with the Spirit, because the Spirit works and directs. It's true, we need to be careful about building doctrine in the Gospels. Some of us were talking about narrative theology. Narrative theology has become popular in more recent times. Narrative theology is the idea that you build your theology and doctrine on the narrative, the story portions of the Bible. So particularly the Old Testament and the Gospels and the book of Acts. And what the difficulty with that is, you take what was the experience of people at a certain time, and then you try to build the theology, that's what we can do. For example, the disciples could go out and heal the sick and cast out demons when Christ, remember, sent the 70 out. Well, we want to be careful about building a theology and say God's plan now for us as believers to go out, heal the sick, and cast out demons. In that, there is the time period, and then certain things were unique. You read the history of the Old Testament, certain things going on doesn't mean that we can do those things. But in the Gospels, in the Old Testament as well, there are certain things that are applicable to us. In Matthew 18 is where the details of what we follow as steps of church discipline are laid out. And a couple of things. One, you've studied Matthew, and you know at chapter 12, there is a change in Jesus' ministry. From offering the kingdom to the nation and calling Israel to salvation through faith in the Messiah, now in chapter 13, remember, he starts talking in parables. And remember, the parables weren't to enlighten the nation, it was to hide information for them. The curtain is descending, judgment is falling, the rejection of the Messiah now as being accepted as Israel's final word. doesn't mean there's not offers of salvation to continue, but the offer of the king and the kingdom to Israel is being closed. So you see a change. And Matthew 13, with the parables of the kingdom, as we talk about them, and the disciples ask, why do you talk to them in parables? Well, because to you it's been given to know this revelation from God. But for them, no. This is not to be revelation to them. This is judgment on them. The blinding of their minds, the hardening of their hearts as a result. All that to say, we get to Matthew 18. We're in that dimension of moving forward. Christ now is on his way to the cross at Jerusalem and so on. So some of that would indicate what their conduct is to be, and that would carry us in some ways to what will happen after he's gone. Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus said that he was going to the cross, Peter rebukes him. We're still thinking about the kingdom, but as Christ reveals, I'm going to be crucified at Jerusalem, not to be installed as king. So in Matthew 18, and the principles there would apply, could have been applied even before the church, but really the church is the next step in the plan of God with the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the judgment of God. So I think what is set down there, or simply a reminder, God's children are precious to him. Why don't you turn to Matthew 18? We've talked about it a number of times, and I want to compare it to a passage in the epistles that are directly related to the church. And you see, it's the same truth. So if the truth would be true of all God's children, and that is true through the Old Testament. God's children were precious to him. He wanted them to be brought into right relationship with him when they got out of fellowship. Often, as God, you know, calling Israel back, calling them back. He just doesn't write them off, so to speak. And he hasn't today. He's not done with Israel, even when he puts them under disciplining judgment. In chapter 18, verse 14, when he says, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So when one of the sheep wander, God's intention that is that they be brought back. And so with that, verse 15 picks up, if your brother sins, because that's the one that's gone astray. You have 99 sheep that haven't gone astray, but one has. That one that has, you don't write them off just because you have 99 that haven't. So the preciousness of God's children, and that principle should be true, whether for Israel or to the church. So how do you go about restoring a wandering child of God? Even before the church, the disciples could understand this in how they could function with others. But I think we'll be looking more forward. And so you have the steps to follow, and then the principles of forgiveness. Well, this kind of attitude and action would be true more broadly, just true for God's people. Those who have been forgiven by God, remember earlier in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and the manifestation of the genuineness that we realize our guilt and forgiveness. And so we forgive others. It's hypocritical for me not to forgive you when you sin against me, but then I turn around and seek the forgiveness that God gives me. So the truth is there, and that's where Peter's question comes in. It's not like Peter saying, I'm not sure what you're talking about. I understand this principle of forgiving a fellow believer, and in Israel it would be a fellow Jew kind of situation. So that principle, when you come over to 1 Timothy 5, Paul, in giving instruction regarding the church, basically just repeats the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. And here he's talking in the context of elders, but the steps are followed the same. That, you know, you need two or three witnesses. That's where we went. It's a little more elaborated in Matthew 18. But you go as an individual, then you take witnesses with you. same procedure followed here. Whatever the position of the person, it doesn't change. And if they won't stop sinning, you rebuke them in the presence of all. And so the same thing in Matthew 18. Those that won't respond to the exhortation to turn from their sin and get back in right relationship with God, then they are publicly admonished in Matthew, tell it to the church. Again, the church hadn't been established, but it was referred to as the church in Matthew 16, and probably in the eyes of the disciples, they didn't know about the church, but the assembly that would be gathered for sure. So the same principle is carried out in 1 Timothy 5. So there's not a change. And you see, it's the same for all of God's children. You don't get different treatment if you're an elder, as 1 Timothy 5 with the establishing of elders. The principle would be true among the Jews as well when Christ gave it. And the principle of forgiveness is the same. And we have that alliterated. As Christ has forgiven us, we forgive others. We see those things, certain truths are true of all of God's people, wherever it is. I realize sometimes, particularly older dispensations, made too sharp a distinction between like the Sermon on the Mount, which is simply describing the character of true believers. So character of a true believer, whether it was in Israel or whether it's in the church today, is we recognize we've been forgiven by the grace of God and we manifest that forgiveness to others. So when Jesus instructs his Jewish disciples how to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As Paul instructs the church, as you have been forgiven in Christ, you forgive others. So these truths are the same. What it is God's character being manifest in those who belong to him. So the process of our goal is to be God's goal. Like one of your children who sin, rebel, you just don't say you're out of the family, gone, good riddance. Your desire is to do all you can to bring them back. That's the procedure. Now we're talking about God's family. And by his grace, we're thankful that he just doesn't throw us out of the family. But what do we do here as part of his family? We become instruments to bring that wandering sheep back. So I think there are things that are applicable from the Gospels, but I think we need to be careful. There are things that are unique to the Gospels. The king was present. They were offering the kingdom. They were doing miracles, demonstrating the presence of the Messiah, who would be a miracle-working Messiah, healing the sick, and so on. Well, some of those things are more limited and not necessarily followed for us today. Okay.
Pastor Gill, I'm over here on the south side.
South side, let me think.
Just had a question about creation. I mean, everything we see today, as far as the heavens and the planets and the earth and people and plants and animals, are all accounted for in creation. My question is when were the angels actually created?
Where were the angels?
Oh, when? When were they created?
When were they created?
Before creation, during, or after?
Yes. It seems to me, and didn't originate this, John Whitcomb, among others, one of my professors, it seems it fits they were created on the first day of creation. An indication, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, those two passages that deal with Lucifer and his fall, we're told that he walked in the Garden of Eden in glory. So it would seem he was present then. The angels were created as ministering servants of the heirs of salvation. According to Hebrews, that would seem to indicate that their creation would have occurred in the context of creating the people who would become the heirs of salvation. We know the angels were in existence when we get to Genesis 3, because Satan appears as Satan. They're created beings. So I think it fits that they would have been created perhaps on the first day of creation. And sometime in there then, the rebellion of the angels took place. I am not convinced of what is called the gap theory. Some hold, and the old Scofield Bible had the note that helped popularize it, that between the first and second verses of Genesis 1, the fall occurred. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Or some would translate it, the earth became formless and void. And they connect that to a passage in Jeremiah where a similar thing is said about the earth in connection with God's judgment. But I'm not convinced of the support for that. It doesn't seem that judgment comes into the world until chapter 3 of Genesis. So it's not that the world God had created had become corrupted by the fall of Satan. All that to say, it seems that the only place we could put him would be in the first day of creation. As part of the beginning of his creation, he created the spirit world that would function in connection with the world he is about to create, because God didn't need the angels, and they're not eternal, and we will rule over the angels, according to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. So all of that to say, I think most probable explanation, and I have to put it that way, because the scripture never says, but I think it's the Ezekiel 28 that says regarding Satan before the fall, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then describes something of the beauty that he had. But somewhere in there, the fall occurred that led to, and it might have been rather quickly after his fall, I would assume it would have been, that he immediately moved to lead Adam and Eve into sin in attempt to assert his authority over the creation. And man was, remember, created to rule over the creation as God's representative, but he forfeited that when he followed Satan in the rebellion. So now fallen people are what? Slaves of the devil, who is the God, small g, of this world. And I don't think that's rectified. Well, we'll get off the sidetrack. But I don't think we'll have that restored until Christ rules again, the second Adam. So Adam and Eve were created to rule over the rest of creation, but that will not, the ultimate realization of that won't be until we have the kingdom established under the authority of Christ, the second Adam. And the real finality of that will not come until the end of the millennium, when all rebellion is removed from the creation, with all rebels in hell, angelic as well as human. And then we are back to the direct rule of God, the indirect rule through Christ, if you will, mediating God's rule on earth in the millennium is the first phase of that. But the final phase, where there is no sin in that creation, will be after the millennium.
Gil, do you have any recommendations for daily personal devotion study, methods, books, or devotional materials?
Yes and no. I think that we're all a little different and like to do it differently. I think one of the good ways is to have a pattern of reading just the scripture. That's where we want to start. In fact, we're preparing a reading through the Bible. There are many of those, but we thought it'd be nice to have one for us as a church. Then we'd all be following that together. So, you know where everybody else is, at least in that portion of their study. So you can start your day or end your day, however that works for you reading. So that would be where I'd start. Just say, you know, have some time where you set aside to work through the scripture. And I think things like the little devotional guide that we make available. Some of you have used Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening from his work. And it's, I think, profitable to read. I was reading another writer from the early 1800s. And he had a similar kind of thing, devotional for every day. And there's something, they draw your attention to that. So I don't have a specific pattern or something I would say is good for everyone. I think, you know, you consider what works for me, and then your time of prayer and how you carry that out. I recommend, you know, use the newsletter Guiding for Praying, particularly for the ministry we share together, because that is a way we're involved with one another. We are to pray for one another. And when we do, God uses our prayers to work in the lives of others and the ministry they have, and thus we become part of one another's lives and ministries. I think a good idea to set some kind of pattern, whether you're an early morning person who gets up 4 o'clock in the morning and has your devotions and that gets your day rumbling, or you're a person who says, I do it later at night before I go to bed, and maybe you do it both. So if you'd like a guide, you can stop at Sound Words and they can share with you, because there are a number of them, and try different ones. You might use Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for a year. He's an older writer, but he'll have good insights. You might take the little booklet we have, put it with your Bible, and use that. Sometimes those things are helpful for clearing our mind and focusing our attention. But in all of it, be careful. I want to be reading the Word of God, because that's God's direct communication to me. So that would be foundational to whatever I do, being in the Word, more of a general direction than specific, I guess.
Yes, Pastor Gale, today,
Over
here, reading Revelation 22:4, it says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See his face, is this the face of Christ during his incarnate 33 years? Is this a different face, or is this just a figure of speech?
Well, for sure, it means we will be in his very presence. But I think that from passages like Daniel, where Daniel saw God the Father on the throne and God the Son coming before God the Father, and then in the book of Revelation where they do see God, I think there's reason to believe that there will be a visible manifestation of God's presence. And that's why I would say that when Moses is told, no man can see my face and live, because in our present condition, we are not able to do that, and we are not yet perfected. But we do see some manifestation of God, and there can be a description, you know, the flowing hair and the glowing. So it won't be just like a cloud, like he manifested his presence in the Old Testament. But I think both the Father and the Son are there. They are seated on a throne, which is something specific there. Now, again, want to be careful. God is omnipresent. He's not limited to where he is manifesting his presence. But it does seem like heaven. Heaven is the place where God most fully manifests his presence before his creation. Before he created anything else, God didn't need, if I can say it that way, it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They existed eternally in permanent fellowship and whatever activity. But with the creation, heaven, where God's presence is manifested, the angels serve around his throne. So I would have no problem with that being a direct reference, not just talking about the intimacy of being in his presence, but seeing him on his throne. And it's Christ and the Father on the throne. Indicate they don't have to share the same chair, but the point is they are there joint in this ruling, and somehow there is place associated with that and manifestation of person. So I don't know what it'd be like to look into the face of God, but at least we'll be for that. If Daniel could see him and describe his hair, and God chooses to manifest himself. And when he manifests himself, it seems he manifests himself like us. I want to be careful. We don't want to make God in our image, but we are made in the image of God. And the manifestations of God we have beyond just a cloud or something like that that indicates he's present are in ways that would connect to us. A man with a head and hair, the way he seems he chooses to manifest himself among his creation when it's most fully manifested. And when God was going to become man, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. Now that's the only one person of the Godhead who will be manifested that way. And his human body is a permanent body, so that will be the way. But Christ is not confined to the body. Even though all the fullness of deity dwells in that body, as God, he has to be omnipresent. So while we talk about God resides in heaven, God is also present here. Like the psalmist said, if I, you know, descend to the depths of Sheol, you're there. And no matter where I go, you are there. And yet he manifests his presence in a specific way. And for that, I think he may allow us to see more of the fullness of the manifestation of his presence than has ever been done before. I would expect that. So I don't think it has to be limited just to Christ. But it's one of those things. I don't know that I go to the wall for that, but I might watch somebody go to the wall for that. You know, what God has prepared for those that love him, it's not, we're going to be careful. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But it doesn't stop there. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So it's not like, oh, well, we can never know this till we get there. The point is, you wouldn't find out about God by natural means. But God has revealed himself to believers through the Spirit. And so those who have the Spirit of God can know the God who can only be known by revelation. That's in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. So sometimes you hear that quoted and we just quote the one verse, eye has not seen, near ear heard. So we'll just have to wait to get to heaven. No, the point is you don't find out about God by natural means, but by supernatural means. The means is the Spirit of God with the revelation God gives. So those who have the Spirit have the mind of God. They know God. But the soulish man, the man without the Spirit, can't know, truly know God. So we do know, but there's so much more beyond what we can know in our present condition and with the limited amount of revelation we have. It's plenty because it's all God intends us to know, but the Deuteronomy 29, the revealed things belong to us, the secret things belong to God. But we want to know everything he has revealed as thoroughly as we can.
Back here.
Yeah.
Was hell made before or after the fall?
I would say it was made after the fall of Satan, because hell was made for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25. So that would indicate with the fall of Satan, and the angel who followed him, hell was created as their eternal destiny because there would be no salvation provided for the angels. That was God's plan to have a much fuller creation and so on, and the fall would come into humanity. But when humans are sentenced to hell, it's to the hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And you are a follower of the devil, so you will follow him into the hell prepared for him. So I take it would have been created after the fall of Satan and the angels as the place for their eternal destiny. And then when Satan lured Adam and Eve, the wages of sin is death, and that includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. So they would follow him in that destiny. And that's why the importance of the Redeemer. Yeah.
Hey, Gil. In our glorified state, will we not have a will, but the Holy Spirit would be our conscience?
Okay, the will. We will have a will, but it will be a perfected will, so we will never desire to do anything contrary to the will of God. And I take it that will be true not only of us in glorified bodies, but for those who move from the millennium in the first phase of the eternal kingdom, move out where there will be no sin, then they will have perfected wills. And that's where it's important to keep the distinction between Adam and Eve, but we'll talk about Adam since he's the head of the race. We are not exactly like Adam. Adam was perfect as God created him, as Lucifer was. God says regarding Lucifer, remember, you were perfect from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Adam and Eve were created perfectly, sinless. But Adam was in what we call untried holiness. He would be put to a test. Satan would be allowed. Obviously, God could have closed Satan out of the Garden of Eden, but he didn't. And so when Adam chose to follow Satan in his rebellion, and God's plan for the angels to have that choice and for man to have that choice, then he became a fallen being. But with the redemption of Christ, we are now confirmed in holiness. That's why we talk about our eternal security. Because God has credited me with his righteousness, his own righteousness, God's righteousness. We have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Now he tells us to be holy as he is holy. But because the sin nature has not yet been totally eradicated, there are times of resistance and rebellion. But never to the extent that I could become so sinful that I could not belong to God anymore. I can't revert to what I was. So I would say that there'll come a time in our glorified body, sin is obviously no longer present. It's like the angels who didn't follow Lucifer in the rebellion. They were confirmed in their holiness. What the angels who sinned did is they lost their holiness, their righteousness. Lucifer no longer sinless as God created him. But now with the redemption of Christ, we have a confirmed holiness. And I think that's what that happens. That will obviously happen to believers in their physical bodies. I don't think there's indication that they would have their sin nature yet eradicated, because there's going to be sinful people. There'll be the mixture in the millennium, just like there is today. What is missing is Satan, but the sin nature is not missing. That's why babies born in the millennium will have to come to believe the gospel and be saved. But what is there, Satan's influence is gone. And as we talked about, that's part of the purpose of that first 1,000 years, to reveal that mankind's problem is not the devil. That doesn't mean it doesn't contribute to the problem, but I sin, not because the devil makes me sin. Now, sometimes the devil works with my old man, as the scripture calls it, my fallen sinful nature, and I exercise my will to want to sin. And he works, and he can work like he worked with Eve. Look at the tree. It's something desirable and attractive. But 1 John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Why do I ever sin? I don't have to sin. And as a believer, I don't even want to at heart. And when I do sin, it doesn't make me happy. There may be a certain satisfaction and pleasure that comes with sin, or we wouldn't do it. But, you know, a believer, that's contrary to now what I am. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? You know, it's different. But I take it then there'll come a time when the sin nature is eradicated. That is important. Sin is not eternal. Sin is not part of the original creation of God. Sin is an action of the created against the Creator. Satan wasn't created a sinful being. He was perfect from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. And so the same with Adam and Eve. Until there was nothing. If he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have been confirmed in his holiness and lived forever as a perfect human being, sinless. Remember, I keep repeating myself. I just want you to know I'm repeating. It's not just age. That's why he couldn't be left in the garden. He might eat of the tree of life as a fallen being, and he would have been confirmed in his sinfulness and his lostness. But God intended to provide a redeemer. The fallen angels were confirmed in their lostness immediately because God had no plan to provide a redeemer for angels. Hebrews 2, Christ did not become an angel. So there is no salvation for fallen angels. God doesn't have to redeem sinful beings. So with us, I take it at the end of the millennium, when sin is finally dealt with, eradicated, the sin nature will be eradicated from those who are in physical bodies, because they're already confirmed in holiness by the virtue of the fact they're believers. But the sin nature has not been finally removed. Just like for us, we've received a new nature, but the old nature is not yet gone. It will be gone when we get glorified bodies. But God will remove it at the end of the millennium, so they'll be perfected, just like if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life and gone on to experience the fullness of what God prepared. So that's why I think the eternal phase of the kingdom after the 1,000 years, there's no sin there. That's why the people outside the New Jerusalem, because that's not all there is, the New Jerusalem comes down on the new earth. So it's not everybody just lives in the New Jerusalem. We've talked about this, but sometimes things get confusing. There is the new earth. The New Jerusalem is the capital of the new earth, which would mean there can be, just like there's nations, I take the land of Israel will be outside like it is outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not all there is to Israel and their land and the land promised to them. Jerusalem's the capital of Israel and will be the capital of the world. It will be in the millennium. But in the new heavens and the new earth, because the new Jerusalem doesn't come down to be the final realization of what was just pictured, as we talked about again this morning, in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, in the millennial temple, now the reality, as Hebrews says, where Christ went and his priesthood is carried out in the reality, heaven. Whereas all earthly priestly activity has been carried out on what was just the shadow, the preview, Hebrews developed. What we have is so now clearly defined for us. We have to be careful. Sin is not eternal. Otherwise, the devil won. You know, I use the example, let's talk about it, like cancer. There's a difference between, well, I have cancer in my body, but it is confined. Then it's different than saying there is no cancer, no trace, it is totally gone. And there's a difference. You go to the doctor and you have cancer. He says, well, we can't cure it, but we can confine it. And you may live quite a long time, and maybe it'll never kill you. Well, I like it a lot better when he says it's gone. There's not a trace. That's what happens to sin. Otherwise, the devil wins. You can't get sin out of the creation. That was his whole intention, to inject sin into the creation. So you can't have people living forever as sinful beings. Well, the devil's in hell, but he still won because you can't get rid of the sin that he was involved in bringing about with enticing Eve and having Adam exercise his will in rebellion. We have to do away with sin. And the book of Revelation says it's dealt with finally after the millennium. That would mean the people. So those nations coming up to Jerusalem are sinless. They're believers. And there'll be children and multiply out. So I think that's the pattern. So all that to say, the difference between those at that stage and Adam, we keep talking about, we'll go back to like it was in Eden, but not complete like it's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because it's better, because they weren't confirmed in their holiness. But we are. I take it you believe that. Otherwise, you lose your salvation. For years, early in my Christian life, I was part of a group that believed you could lose your salvation. That's not a nice place to live. Every time I went to church, I went up to the altar to get re-saved, re-forgiven. Lord, forgive me one more time. I will never do that again. Lie. Because I did it again. Well, does that mean how much sin do I have till I'm lost again? And these dear people thought, well, they never got to that point. But I believe I am confirmed in the holiness and righteousness of God provided for me in the death and resurrection of Christ. And someday I will be perfected in his place in that. And I take it that will be true for people who go on in their physical bodies. God will remove the sin nature. What's the problem? It's gone. That's why the New Jerusalem is the final chapter. And the people outside the city come into the city. Why don't they live in the city? Because they're in physical bodies. The New Jerusalem is the dwelling place, and we looked at Hebrews 12. Of resurrected, glorified beings or spirit beings who have never sinned. The unfallen angels, the church, Old Testament saints, God himself resides there. So that's the temple of the earth. Remember, you don't need any other temple because the New Jerusalem is the temple because that's where God resides. And that's what the temple always was. What? Starting with the tabernacle. This is where God manifests his presence. The temple, this is where God manifests his presence. The millennial temple, Christ will reside in the New Jerusalem. God manifests his presence. Now, the full manifestation, God manifesting in heaven. Here he comes, now it's down on earth. That's the capital of the earth, that's the worship center of the earth. That's the contrast, remember, of Babylon, the harlot city, which Satan wanted to make the capital of the earth and the center of worship of him, the New Jerusalem. I may just start over the book of Revelation and do it again. No, don't leave. But boy, you know, it's wonderful for God what God's laid out. We ought to start at the end now and work backwards, but that wouldn't be as much fun. Okay.
Gil, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
So I was having a discussion with my son the other day, and we were talking about Roman gods and some fictional stuff. And so being the good father, I wanted to direct him back to, you know, the Bible and get all spiritual with him. And then all of a sudden the conversation gets hairy and I can't answer his question. So it's something like this, and I'm not even sure this is a good question, but we were talking about the difference between eternal and immortal. So, you know, in Greek mythology, you have immortals. That means they can live forever, but they will die. So, you know, contrasting Adam and Eve in the beginning and then the eternal state that we are in, I was like thinking about what's the difference between the two. So Adam and Eve in the garden, would you define them as being immortal? Like they could die if some accident happened, but they would live forever because their bodies would never age or die. Are you following me?
Yes, yes. It's the trouble with these kids. Shouldn't let them ask questions because they ask the hard ones because they don't know. You don't ask that question because they can't answer it. So go do your homework. But I think there is a distinction, and maybe immortal is a good way to put it. They did use that of the gods because their gods were different. God, the living God, is, you know, we'll sometimes refer to him as the eternal immortal God. Eternity can be used in the context no beginning and no ending. Whereas immortal may mean not subject to death. And so even though we have a beginning, we'll never have an ending. And in that sense, all human beings are immortal, as all angels are, because God breathed in them the breath of life. So the life came from him, and it will never end. So the angels that were created will spend eternity, the rest of eternity. They had a beginning, but they have no ending. We talk about God dwells in eternity because he had no beginning and no ending. When we talk about maybe everlasting life, it's the life we have will last forever. In that sense, it's not eternal because we had a beginning. So that distinction, I think, is valid. And sometimes we use the language overlapping. Adam and Eve would have lived forever. They weren't created to die. They were created to live. Similar, and maybe we can jump to the angels. All the angels will live forever, in that sense, are immortal. They'll never die. They experience, so, a kind of death. So the death we're talking about, they'll never cease to exist. And that's where the description of death is important. Sometimes I talk to people, you know what death is. Death is separation. Death is not the end of existence. Because what happens? The body without the spirit is dead. So when this body dies, what has happened is the immaterial part of man has left the body. And then you can use like Luke 16 where the rich man lifts up his eyes in Hades. So I think that distinction between immortal and everlasting has a basis in truth because we were created to never die. So even the unbeliever is going to get a resurrected body, appear at the great white throne, and in that resurrected body that will never be subject to death, will be subject to eternal suffering and pain. We will get resurrected bodies we call glorified that are suitable for living forever in the glory of God's presence. I take it Adam and Eve were suitable for God's presence before they sinned. Remember, God came and walked with them in the garden. We had open, full fellowship. They communed. Hard for us to think, God, just coming down. Again, it must have been in some kind of concrete way that indicates, an intimacy of fellowship. And they're the ones then that hide from God and have to be called to account. So I don't know if that helps where you're going.
It pretty much answers my question, but one less fine-tuning maybe. Would you define Adam and Eve in the garden as being their bodies being indestructible? So when you talk about angels, I view them as being indestructible. It's not like you can kill them. Yeah. And our new resurrected bodies, I kind of view it the same way. Can you say that Adam and Eve would have been interested? I know that's speculation.
No, but I think that would have to be true. Their bodies as created did not have to die. That's why God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And that not only was a spiritual death, that separation from God that, you know, manifests itself when they hide from God, but also the process of physical death set in. Now, it's going to take longer than it takes for us, but they won't reach 1,000. So the process of deterioration, it will get accelerated with the passing of time, but that didn't have to set in. It wasn't part of what God, you know, planned. So yeah, they could have lived forever in a physical body. That's why I think it's consistent to say that at the end of the millennium, when death is done with, and all associated with it, no more death, no more tears, no more. Yeah, people in physical bodies can live forever. This body doesn't have to die of sin. The wages of sin is death, and that includes physical death as well as spiritual death and eternal death, which are all involved. The key element in all is separation. So yeah, I think their body could have lived forever. Doesn't have to die. That's the deterioration of sin. Just like God created the angels, they didn't have to die or cease to exist from that point on. Our physical bodies, Adam could have lived forever. Because what they would do, what would God say? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. What if I don't eat of that tree? Well, the wages of sin is death. You take away sin, you take away death. So yeah, I think it would be correct to say their physical bodies would have lived forever. So I don't see an inconsistency go to the other end. After the millennium, why not? Sin's been dealt with. So I think, yes, that's where I would see it. You know, and some of it, that's what the book of Revelation helps the whole picture to fit together. And I'm going to have a few words with Adam when I get there. What'd you do that for? But I'm a son of Adam. May he be able to say to me, what'd you do it for? Well, it's your fault. He'll be able to say, no, I tried that one on Eve and it didn't work. I told God it was Eve's fault. And Eve had to bear her punishment. I had to bear my punishment. The devil had to bear his punishment. So.
And Gil, are you familiar with the recent Bible translation, the Christian Standard Bible? If so, do you have any thoughts on it?
Yes, but I want to be sure I don't have it. I'm not sure whether that's the Southern Baptist translation. Do you know? Anybody here checked on that? That's what popped in my mind when you said the Christian Standard Bible. I haven't personally used it or looked at it. There's so many translations out now. I'm not sure whether that's one put out by Brodmann and Holman. If it is, I think it would be a decent translation, but I can't say for sure now that I say it. I want to be careful because there's the Christian Church, which has a lot of materials that I would not be quite as comfortable with. But I think that may be right. You might check it on the internet, but is that right? That's the Brodmann and Holman, the Southern Baptist Christian Standard Bible.
Yes.
Okay. And I would think from a little bit I know about it, that would be a reliable, trustworthy English Standard Version. They've moved to some of these to get away from, like, we used the American Standard or the New American Standard. They wanted to make it more universal. So isn't this just tied to, this is only for people in this country. You know, anywhere they're English-speaking people, they would use that. It's like the New International Version you want to get away from. And some of these translations, like the Christian Standard, the English Standard, they're pretty good translations. I don't think any of them are more accurate than the New American Standard. And even if you look at comparisons of translations, that what is viewed as the most literal, some of them are trying to strike more of a balance. Some say that the New American Standard is awkward because it's too literal. And I can understand that. You go from one language to another, it does become an issue. But I wouldn't be uncomfortable with the English Standard. I have been through the English Standard for some time. I used it because I had it on my, you know, material I listened to when I did my exercise in the morning. But I decided, why wear out my body with going nowhere? So I quit exercising. But I did go through the the English Standard Version and found it fine. You know, if I get into the place, I think I can't just waste the energy I have. So I'm not against exercise. But yeah, I think the Christian Standard Version wouldn't have a problem. I do like the idea of using the same translation, but I don't make a point of it. But we do get more in detail. And if someone's using a different translation, it becomes a little difficult. If I draw attention to a specific word and you're using, it's been translated a little differently, it can sometimes be hard to find it. So that's why, you know, we've encouraged. When I switched, there weren't as many choices, and I still find the New American Standard fine. And even those who recommend other translations as more readable, they like, but they say if you're doing serious study, the New American Standard is the most helpful. Well, what other kind of study of the Bible is there? So, you know, I think, but if you use the Christian Standard Version or the English Standard Version, I think you'd be close enough to find it. If you use the King James Version, which is primarily a literal translation, but there's more variation because of manuscript issues, but, You only get one a night, Harv.
Just one. Since it's the last night, I have one more. Well, this last week, somebody was rebuttaling, that life begins at conception. And I thought, boy, the verse of scripture they're using, Genesis 2, verse 7. Sven, if you'd hold this, I'll read the verse. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Mm-hmm. They were rebuttaling. Life begins at conception. It would be at a later time. And I thought, so wrong. I hope somebody can explain it to him.
Yeah, I mean, Adam is a direct creation of God. And as he did with other parts of creation, animals and so on, they could multiply after their kind. And for Adam and Eve, they're instructed, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So I think there are a number of arguments, but one of the clearest is the scripture indicates we're descendants of Adam. And when the psalmist writes, in sin did my mother conceive me, indicates the sin nature is passed along from parent to child. So we are all producing little sinners who grow to be adult sinners. That's the process. So if you don't have that, and this is an argument in church history called traducianism, was the soul directly created by God? Every soul is directly created by God, or was it passed on? And I think it has to be passed on. Otherwise, the connection with Adam is broken at every conception. And then God does what? Create a sinful soul? I mean, Adam is viewed as the head of the race. In Adam, all sin. Well, where did I develop my sin? I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. And in sin did my mother conceive me, would be one verse that clearly indicates that. Not the conception is sin, but the sin of Adam is passed on to subsequent generations. So I think that's one of the indications that life is present from birth. Now, the development of life and the whole issue of abortion gets involved a little more than that. But I think for the right side of the issue, it was settled over, does God directly create a new soul every time? I think you just can't support that scripturally. That's why the church really adopted the view that it's passed on from Adam. Otherwise, you can't have God creating a sinful being. So you have every child being innocent until they become guilty of creating their own, committing their own sinful rebellion, or being rebellious against God. But I don't think the children are innocent in that sense. They may not be held accountable for their sin, because all the judgments are of works, but I think the redemptive work of Christ has taken care of. So the indication of Scripture, I think, is nobody is going to hell. I'm off on a side here. For the sin of Adam. Remember, at the great white throne, the book of life is there, and the book of their works is there. So it's true, I'm born a sinner. But I can't say, well, then it's not my fault. Because I think the death of Christ as the second Adam takes care of the issue of original sin. So we don't go to hell just because we were born sinners, because God says, I won't hold the child responsible for the sin of the parent, or the parent for the sin of the child. But in our issue here, like in Ezekiel 18, I don't bring judgment on the child for the sin of the parent, or the everybody's accountable for themselves. That's why the book of the works is there. The great white throne. It demonstrates you're not just a sinner by birth, and you know, the death of Christ can take care of that of the second Adam. But in a sense, we all become our own personal guilty sinners. And even the person who never hears the gospel, the light of creation in Romans 1, shows him a rebellious sinner because he rejects the light that's given. Even though there may not be enough light to save him, there's enough light to condemn him. Because if you reject a little bit of light God gives, well, that demonstrates where you are. You're in rebellion against him. You can't say, well, give me more light. No, you rejected the light you have. Now, greater light brings greater responsibility. But I think, you know, there was a battle in church history over that. So I think God does not create a new soul with every person. Otherwise, Adam wouldn't be the head of the race. He just was the first one created. But to be fruitful, multiply, and that's where we go then in the generations after we leave chapter 3. We get into chapter 4, then chapter 5, and culminating in the wickedness that brought about the flood and God's judgment on the earth. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then can be off for the week. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we realize no matter how long we've studied it, how long by your grace we've been your children, taking in your truth, Lord, we are still delving into the wonders of your word, seeking to understand it more clearly, more fully, more consistently. And Lord, we are reminded, even when we move into eternity itself, we will be continuing to know and to grow in the knowledge of the God who is the infinite God. That we can never exhaust the knowledge of you. Lord, what a glorious future we have. Lord, we want to take advantage of the opportunities that are unique to us in this day as we share the truth of the gospel. And we live as lights in the midst of the darkness of this sinful world. Lord, as we even battle with the own desires that have not yet been totally removed, that sometimes lead us to inconsistency with who we are in Christ. Bless us in the week before us. Lord, may we be bold. May we be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.